Peace be with you.
And also with you.
Well, today is part two of a short two-part mini-series called the Did the Resurrection Really Happen? Explaining and Defending Our Foundational Belief. And I started off with an introductory word last time with this expression. It's no coincidence that the word casual and casualty sound so much the same. And I want to continue with that idea today. So what does casual mean? Casual means, you know, laissez-faire, not really prepared that much. A casualty is like someone who dies, but maybe they didn't intend to die, but maybe in an accident. And so, you know, there's a car collision in an intersection, and one of the cars jumps over the curb and runs into a pedestrian. They die. We say that's a casualty. And so the idea here is we're applying this idea to our faith. If we are casual, it may be the case that our faith can become a casualty. Right now, why would this happen? Well, for a variety of reasons it could happen. One of the ones could be that we really haven't thought through some of the reasons about our foundational beliefs like the resurrection, how or why. And then when we receive criticism or hear an argument or a counter-argument, a conspiracy theory, or someone just plain out attacking something about your faith, it's like we don't know what to say. And because our faith isn't as solid as it should be, it's easily crumbleable. Let's make that word up, crumbleable, okay. So this is very important. Now, where might we, you know, receive or hear about such criticism or even attack? I don't think I'm fear-mongering. I'm just being realistic about the time in which we live. One could be the larger just culture in which we live or wide-scale media. You know, it happens. Have you noticed this? I've noticed this. Every year around Easter and Christmas, two of the biggest Christian holidays, what happens is major news organizations or media outlets, whether it be National Geographic, whether it be you're watching something, the History Channel or Maclean's Magazine or something else, comes out with something right in the big holidays of the Christian faith, something meant to undermine or challenge or question the Christian faith. Jesus was only a myth. The Bible stories aren't to be trusted. Interesting. I wonder why that happens every year on those dates. Now, we live in a country that is, and I think one of the good things about understanding different points of view, being understanding, tolerant, and that's great. Sometimes I feel like that applies except when it comes to the Christian faith, right? What would happen if for Islam, let's say one of the biggest holidays, Ramadan, if a big article came out in media across the country basically saying Muhammad was really a bad person? There'd be a bloody uprising. What about for our Jewish brothers and sisters if something came out around Passover or maybe Yom Kippur saying, you know, Moses wasn't real, it was just a myth. The Exodus really didn't happen. The Hebrews weren't slaves in Egypt. Would that happen? Not likely. However, you know, you will receive increasing volume around criticisms of your faith. So Christianity is kind of put in a separate category these days. It's kind of open season. Now, where else might you hear about things or criticisms or attacks? It could be just in your family. Could be in the workplace, could be in your school, your classmates, whatever it happens to be. Maybe someone posts something online, like, okay, I don't know how to respond to that. I want to engage in that in a humble way, in a loving way, but in an informed and confident way. And you kind of want to know how to do that. Maybe it's just questions within yourself. And you're like, I have this doubt or this concern, and that's okay, because doubt is a part of our faith. But if it's left there unexamined, and if you don't pursue it, it can become like a cancer. And I don't use that word lightly, where it grows and bad things happen, right? And so, okay, wait a second, what am I going to do with that? And so the opposite of casual is deliberate. 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 And so that's what this is all about as we look at this foundational belief in our lives. Okay, so here's our trajectory. Last week, we responded to the major pushbacks or conspiracy theories, right, on the Christian to the believability of the resurrection. That was like playing defense. This week, part two, looking at additional reasons for confidence, more like playing offense. Usually when I go through a sermon, I preach in a way that's called expository, so kind of line by line. I'm going to jump around a few different places this morning, and so next week we're going to get to expository preaching and study as we go through and begin the book of Colossians, which is a lot of amazing stuff in Colossians. But also, because I'm saying a lot of stuff, not only on defense last week, but on offense this week, I'm going to create a summary document for both weeks, and it's going to come out as a document that you can get on Westminster's website or my website, but also it's going to come out as podcast form, so on mine and on the church's, so you can listen to those as we go along. Okay, so the resurrection, it's so important and so vital, because as William said, and as we've been talking about for the past several weeks, it's not just about one man, right? It's about all of God's people. There's implications for everyone, part of God's people. It's a vindication of Jesus' identity, what he taught and what he did, right? It's his victory over death, which he shares with his people. It's a part of his lordship over creation. It's hope. It's an anticipatory act about the new heavens and the new earth. So something that we will all get to share one day. So you take away the resurrection. All of that's gone. It's all gone. All confidence, all hope is gone. So that's why it is so central. Let us be deliberate. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at four categories, and we're going to go through them one by one. Here's the first, to give you increasing confidence. The New Testament writings about the resurrection are trustworthy, A, because they were written or passed down by eyewitnesses, including apostles, and B, because these eyewitnesses were still living when the stories were being shared and could therefore confirm or deny their accuracy. Now, this is important because some people will say, wait a second, everything is written down way later. No one could remember all that stuff. Generations and generations later, people are remembering, the disciples aren't educated, blah, blah, blah. And all this is designed to sort of undermine the credibility or reliability of this eyewitness testimony. So I have created another document. It's called Have the Gospels Been Distorted? So I'm going to share a few things now, but in a larger piece that was published by the Gospel Coalition Canada, have the Gospels been distorted? So I really address a lot of those major criticisms. Now, it was sent around by Kristen in the E-News. If you are conversant on the internet, I encourage you to read the online version if you want to follow up. But for those of you who maybe don't have computers or the internet, I've made about 10 copies and they're out on the welcome desk. But here, let me just say this. We do have early testimony by actual eyewitnesses. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Think of the Gospels. This is where the stories come from. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? So Matthew, he was an apostle. So he's an eyewitness, so he's there. Second, we have Mark. Now, Mark wasn't an apostle, but he records the sayings and stories of Peter, who was an apostle. Okay? Then there's the Gospel of Luke. Well, Luke wasn't an apostle, but in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, he says that he's talked to eyewitnesses for his account. Okay, so also eyewitnesses in there. Then the apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. So he is there. So when he's talking about going to the tomb and what he sees, he was actually there. He's telling us what he himself experienced. Now the apostle Paul, he comes along a bit later and he becomes a Christian after the resurrection, but he meets the risen Jesus. Not only that, he goes to Jerusalem, he meets with Peter, and so he knows him. He talks with James, who is Jesus' brother, and surely others. And so we are talking about early eyewitness testimony. Okay. Belief in the resurrection happens early and is foundational to the faith, not a later addition of or of secondary importance. And so sometimes you hear this idea that, okay, you know, Jesus is a nice guy and has some teachings, and only later this stuff about the resurrection became central. No, it was central from the earliest days. Now, one of the places we're going to look to is this passage from 1 Corinthians 15. And so I want you to think about how early this is in terms of the development of Christianity. Okay, so this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Corinth. And what we have here is a letter that's written probably in the year 53 or 54. So it's pretty early. And it's circulating before the final version of the Gospels are circulating. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're there, they're still alive, they're writing, recording down. Before the final versions of the Gospels even become circulated in a wide scale, many of these letters are out there and being used, okay? And this is one of them. Now here's what it says. For I delivered to you, Corinthians, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Okay, so what's going on here? Let's notice a couple things. First of all, he says it's of first importance, not secondary. It's of first importance. Second, he's sharing what he himself has received. So Paul's writing 53 or 54. He's handing on information that he has received from the earliest days. He's taking this and then he's simply passing it on. He's not making anything up. Scholars say that this is in creedal form. And so the idea is short statements of faith that people in a highly illiterate culture could memorize and pass on. This is the key stuff that we need to know, right, for our saving faith. So it's in creedal form. It's an early creed. Not only that, it's a summary of the Easter story, the cross to Sunday, right? Friday to Sunday. Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers, which means in this context believers, at the same time, though some have died, but many are alive. Okay, so here's what he's saying. Basically, hey, if you want confirmation, go talk to the people that Jesus talked to when he came back to life. Because the creed is from the days when those people are still alive. It's corroboration. Hey, if you want confirmation, this is how early this text is. You want confirmation, go talk to, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, because they were there. Now, why would you say that if it was made up? Because the people would simply, you know, say, okay, that didn't happen like that. You've got hundreds of eyewitnesses who have talked to Jesus in that 40-day period after the resurrection and before he ascends to be with his heavenly Father. This is there for our confidence. Noted scholar F.F. Bruce says this: it can't have been so easy, as some writers seem to think, to invent words and deeds of Jesus in those early years when so many of his disciples were about, meaning around, who could remember what had and had not happened, end quote. Another principle I think here is that in the Bible, we don't realize this, the Bible actually has a kind of a footnotes, except they're not put at the bottom of the text like we do in essays today. They're actually included in the text itself. And this lends to their believability as eyewitness testimony, especially in those critical early years. And here's one example in Mark 15. So here we're, this is the period leading up to the crucifixion. They compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, have you ever wondered why that detail is in there about Alexander and Rufus? And this happens in many places throughout the Gospels. This is one of many examples. It is superfluous to the telling of the story. Well, why is it? It's because when this is written and being circulated in those early years, people knew who that was. You know Alexander, you know Rufus, just go talk to them because it was their dad. It's ancient version of footnotes to give us confidence, especially in the early years, about the believability of what is there. Okay, let's move on to the second category. The New Testament demonstrates great historical accuracy. It shows great accuracy on other non-disputed areas, which lends credibility to other parts of the story, like the resurrection. So here's the rationale here. Let's say that you look at other ancient documents, whether it's documents on papyrus from the first century, from the time of the New Testament, or from ancient engravings or things that are found through archaeological discoveries, and you're like, okay, you know, all that information is different, the place names, the archaeology, the geography, it's different than what we find in the New Testament. Well, that would kind of make us think, well, all this stuff's kind of made up, right? But if we find there to be a high level of accuracy with other historical documents from the same period in the same part of the world, this is going to give us increasing confidence in what we read. Let me give you some examples. Cultural references. Details about Roman soldiers are accurate. Titles, how they operate and function, are consistent with what we know about that from non-Christian sources. One example is the conversation even between Pilate and Jesus at his trial. We have records of how Roman trials worked. Craig Blomberg says it dovetails remarkably with Roman judicial procedure. Further Jewish customs, they come up all the time. Is that consistent with non-Bible sources about how festivals were celebrated? What about burial rituals? Absolutely, it is. Geography, locations, city names, references to nature, whether it be lakes, mountains, are accurate with information we have in the first century Judea that are found outside of the Bible. Archaeology, archaeological discoveries continue to confirm the accuracy of objects described in the New Testament or places. We could think of the discovery of the Pool of Bethesda that comes up in the Gospel of John, or the colonnades of Solomon. What about are the boats described, like the boat that was discovered in the Sea of Galilee that's dated to the first century? Yes, it does. We have inscriptions which have been discovered bearing the name of King Herod or Pontius Pilate. It all measures up. Nelson Gluick, and I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. He is a well-known Jewish archaeologist. He says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. I think that's helpful. I came across something recently that was really neat, and I wanted to share it with you. So When Jesus is crucified, notice how darkness comes over the land, right? It's interesting. Okay. Well, Thallus, who is a non-Christian, wrote at this time about how a darkness came over the land, quote, unreasonably. And he thought it was unreasonable because it was the Jewish Passover in a time of full moon. Well, it's so interesting that these things occur, which are points of corroboration, right? Mark 15, 33, at the time of the crucifixion, darkness came over the whole land. Incredible. Okay, third, the tomb was never used as a pilgrimage site. Now, this is probably one of the things that people don't talk about very much, so it's probably the least known of all the things that I'm going to share with you, but it is significant. So in the ancient world, there was a custom where there was a hero of some description. When they died, people would make their place of burial a pilgrimage site. And so we put together a little graphic there. I was here, 36 BC, or something, you know. But that never happened with the tomb of Jesus. It never occurs. Why? Because in the early days, the focus is on how the fact that he's actually not there. The tomb becomes basically irrelevant. So in the early 4th century, the Emperor Constantine sent a delegation to Jerusalem. Hey, let's find the location of the empty tomb of Jesus. Because no one knew. And all they came back with was guesses. They didn't really know. Today, three locations compete for the truthfulness of being the location of the empty tomb. Because in reality, we don't know. Because it was never the focus. The focus was on the fact that Jesus was alive. Who cares about the tomb? Number four, the disciples were radically transformed by something. And I think this is personally one of the most compelling things. You don't die for a lie. Okay? You don't die for a lie. All but one, we think, was martyred for their faith. So think of the context. So many fled, right? Think of the crucifixion, the Romans, things are getting intense. And so they run away. They flee from Jesus in his most, you know, excruciating time. You know, they're all gone. John the Apostle, he stays at the cross. And they flee, they run away. So how is it? What happened where they go from being near cowards to lions of courage virtually overnight? What in the world happened? Right? What happens when you compare that to other movements? There was other would-be messiahs in the early days, on the second century, Bar Kochba. People thought him to be a messiah figure. Now, when he was killed, what happened to his followers? They dispersed. The movement came to nothing, but something different happened with the apostles. Now, I'm going to share with you some information about what happened to them. Now, we don't, this isn't written in the New Testament, and so this is early church tradition about what happened to the early people. Okay, put your seatbelts on. Peter, he was crucified in Emperor Nero's persecution. Now, some say that this was actually upside down. Why? Because when he went to be crucified, and we talked last week about how horrific that was, he did not feel worthy enough to be crucified in the same way as his master. Okay? Andrew was crucified, although he wasn't nailed, but tied with ropes. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded by King Herod I. Next. Philip was hanged in Hierapolis. Bartholomew flayed in India. Flaying is a torture mechanism where the skin is pulled from the body. Not a pleasant time to live. Thomas stabbed in India. James, son of Alphaeus, stoned and then clubbed, as if one of them wouldn't be bad enough. Thaddeus, arrows in Persia. Simon the Zealot, crucifixion, but maybe sawn in half in Persia. Sometimes there's a competing tradition. Matthias, stoned or beheaded. Or less sure. Remember, he replaces Judas, who had committed suicide. Matthew, a bit less certain about the tradition around Matthew, speared to death in Africa. John died of old age in Ephesus. And he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. Paul, after he was a bit of a later addition, he does have apostolic authority, beheaded in Rome. Now, what in the world is happening with all this stuff? I think that you don't die for a lie. That's what I think. You don't die for a lie. Let's say that you make up some lie and you want to spread it around with your friends, and all of a sudden things get intense. People start getting killed. No, tortured first and then killed. What happens? You buckle. Why would you die for a lie? But what happened with the disciples is that, wait a second, they've realized that the God of Israel has become incarnate, enfleshed in the person of Jesus. He's risen from the dead, and his message and mission is to be spread around the whole world so that people might know the forgiveness and love of God, reconciliation with their Maker. You're going to die for a truth like that to get out. And that's what happened with the apostles. Now, Charles Colson is known. He is known for starting a prison ministry, but he was embroiled in the Watergate scandal. And so Richard Nixon, some of you will remember the Watergate scandal. It was a big deal at the time. Anyway, long story short, some aides and people who worked for Nixon did some things they shouldn't against his political opponents, and they were convicted and they went to jail. And Charles Colson was one of those people, and it was in jail that he really became convinced of the believability of the resurrection. And the reason was because of his experience with the Watergate scandal. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact. Watergate proved it to me." Now, what in the world did he mean? Here he explains. "Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true." Next slide. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The apostles became lions of courage. Here's the thing. Courage is battling alongside the king who has already won. They realized he was the raised and risen Lord. He's already proved victorious. This message and mission is going to go out around the world. And so they are invited to get in on this. How incredible. And so they had that courage. Romans 8 says that the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. And they came to know that fact, including Paul, who wrote that to the Romans in the 50s. Courage is fighting alongside the king who has already won. And that's what happened. Next, people started worshiping Jesus virtually overnight. Now, we forget about this. Think of the context. These are Jews people who adhere to a strict monotheism. Other people worship various gods, but not them. It's the one true God of Israel. It's so serious. It's in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 17, you worship a false god, you're going to get stoned to death. That is how serious. How is it that those people virtually overnight came to honor Jesus as divine? Now, I've got another resource. I encourage you to get it online if you want to go further. For those who don't have access to the internet, I put 10 copies out there. Did Jesus think of himself as God? The answer is yes, but you can look more into that. I won't get into that here, but what I do want to say is in the early days, we start to see a variety of glimpses in his life that people are start to thinking of him this way. He receives worship from the blind man who was healed in John 9. Matthew 28, after the resurrection, some of the disciples worship him. John 5, Jesus says the people are to honor him just as they honor his Father. In Acts 7, Stephen prays to Jesus, which is an act of worship. But what we see after the resurrection is in the devotional and worship life, like what we're doing, of the early Christian community, Jesus is being praised and exalted as Lord. And we're going to look at another passage from Philippians 2 where we see this. Now, it's interesting because this is either a poem or a hymn or a praise song from the earliest days of the Christian faith. And some of your Bibles will actually have it kind of set aside like a bit of a poem. It's kind of set apart from the margin a little bit to communicate. There's something different happening. It's probably a poem or a hymn or a praise song from the earliest days. "Have this in mind among yourselves," Paul writes, "who is yours in Christ Jesus." And like the last time, he's quoting something that has pre-existed him. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So in the earliest days, we are seeing Trinity, one God, three in one, one in three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're seeing that in the earliest devotional life, in the worship life of the Christian community. It's not some later addition. They're like, "Oh, this happened a long time." No. It was early and explosive. The word there for Lord, by the way, Jesus Christ is Lord. When you look in the Old Testament, the Greek translation, the word here is Kyrios, Lord. It's the same word applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I want to share this thought with you from Larry Hurtado, who's he's a scholar in his book, Honoring the Son. The treatment of Jesus, rightly entitled, to the sort of reverence otherwise confined to God was amazingly early and explosively rapid, not an incremental process. Next. And finally, the day for worship and rest switched from Saturday to Sunday. That was crazy huge. Think how big that was. That is a massive shift in thinking. Now, there's passages in the New Testament. It's already happening within the Scriptures, so there's scriptural grounds for it. But what in the world made that happen? Think about it. Creation happens. On the seventh day, God rests, and it becomes a day for worship and rest. The Jewish people, for millennia,
their lives cycle around this and how this works. And so how is it that all of a sudden this occurred?
So how is it that all of a sudden that massive change happened, you know, virtually overnight? Well, here's what happened. So people realized, the disciples realized, wait a second, Jesus is, you know, God come to us in human form. He's risen from the dead. And so remember how on Easter we talked about him being the second Adam? And so the first Adam, the agent of first creation, Christ is the second Adam of new creation. And so the day shifts from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. The last day to the first day. Why? Because it's the day of the resurrection. What else can account for a change that massive in the lives of God's people? I'll tell you what. The resurrection. So let's summarize where we've come so far. Eyewitnesses. The New Testament writings about the resurrection are trustworthy because they were written or passed down by eyewitnesses, including apostles. Because these eyewitnesses were still living when the stories were being shared and could therefore confirm or deny their accuracy. Belief in the resurrection happens early and is foundational to the faith, not a later addition, nor was it of secondary importance. The New Testament shows incredible historical accuracy on other non-disputed areas, which lends credibility to other parts of the story, like resurrection. This is true as it relates to cultural references, geography, archaeology. The tomb was never used as a pilgrimage site. The disciples were radically transformed by something. You don't die for a lie. Most were martyred for their faith. People started worshiping Jesus virtually overnight. The day for worship and rest changed from Saturday to Sunday. And so what is the most likely explanation for all of this? Is that the God of Israel became incarnate, enfleshed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he was victorious over death itself. He is the hope, and that is why they changed. As a final thought, there were some Colombian farmers, and they had cocaine fields. And cocaine fields in a guerrilla war zone. Right, talk about a peaceful occupation. So they're running these cocaine fields, and some of them, the main ones, they heard the good news about Jesus, who he was, what he had done for them, and it totally changed their outlook. And so they stopped making cocaine, and instead in those fields they planted coffee beans. They went from cocaine to coffee. Now think of how dangerous that would have been, because there's drug lords making a lot of money from cocaine. Oh, and by the way, they're in a guerrilla war zone. So significant was the resurrection of Christ. Such change did it demand that they were willing to risk their lives for it. Jim Wallace, and I don't commend everything Jim Wallace writes, but he's got this good point that God is personal but never private. He's personal, but he's never private, meaning if these things are actually true, it will change who we are and how we live. And so each of our situation is different. Some of us might go from growing cocaine in a field to coffee beans, maybe. Some people maybe will defend the name of Jesus in a country which is increasingly maybe hostile to him. Some people will risk or sacrifice something in their own lives to lift up people who are marginalized or who are downtrodden, because it's so important as the hands and feet of Jesus to bring that resurrection hope to people. Other people will simply have increased courage for the hardship that they are facing. Either way, courage is fighting alongside the King who has already won. Then and now. Thanks be to God. Amen.